All right, let's open up tonight to the 8th chapter of Romans once again. And we do pick up tonight in verse 14. So tonight we'll look at verses 14 through 17, and looking specifically at the wonderful, wonderful truth of being now, because of the work of Christ and because of our faith in Christ, being the children of God. And so there in verse 14, Paul had said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So Paul says there, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And going back in the text, you remember that that's a way of referring to being indwelt by the Spirit, being in the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. These are all synonymous terms. And so Paul is referring to the fact that we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us because of our faith in Christ. And as a result of that, we are now the children of God. Peter puts it this way, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, think about that for a minute. It's amazing. But the Bible teaches us in many places, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself indwells us. He lives in us. And it's through his indwelling presence that we are able to have victory over sin. It's through his indwelling presence that we're able to have this deep, intimate experience with him. And Paul's just going deeper and deeper into those things as he progresses further and further through this epistle to the Romans here. So as we pointed out with this 8th chapter, Paul's really highlighting, in many ways, he's highlighting all of the blessings that we've received in Christ. Remember, we talked about how this 8th chapter is sort of the it's the crescendo. It's the pinnacle. He's coming now to that that climactic point where, having laid out all of the wonderful truth about redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and justification, now he's bringing it all to its climactic point. And so it's all coming here to a head in this wonderful, wonderful truth that we have become the children of God. John put it this way. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." What an amazing thing that God would call us his children, especially when you consider where we were before. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were by nature, as we've seen, we were at enmity against God. We were warring against God. We were in a place of absolute hostility toward him, and we could not even be subject to his law. That's where we previously were. And so God has taken us from the lowest possible place, there in the very pit of sin, and he's elevated us to this amazing position of being the children of God and having the same kind of relationship with him that Jesus does. He's going to go on and talk about that there in that 17th verse. We are heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. This is an amazing thing to think that God loves us with the same kind of love that he loves Christ. That's what it means that we've become his children, his dear children is the idea. This is all amazing stuff. Now, in verse 15, Paul says this. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." So he's now making the contrast to where we were before and where we are now. So the spirit of bondage again to fear. He uses here the imagery of bondage or slavery and freedom with which to contrast the two eras, the old age and the new. And so our pre and post conversion situation. The bondage or slavery of the old led us to fear. And it led us to fear, especially of God as our judge. You know, even the covenant itself, the old covenant, was a covenant that was really based in fear. God, when he gave the commandments to Israel, maybe you remember the scene, you can read about it there in the 19th and 20th chapters of Exodus, but it's a very frightening scene. There, remember, Moses brings the people to the base of Mount Sinai, and the mountain is covered with smoke, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and there's this voice that's quaking, and the people are trembling. And Moses said that he himself was exceedingly afraid. And the Lord actually stated the reason for manifesting himself in that way. He said, "I've come to them in this way that they might fear me and not sin." God wanted to literally scare the people into not sinning. That was the old covenant. Of course, God knew the natural tendency towards sin, the inclinations towards sin. And so he's seeking to get them to realize how dangerous it is to sin against a holy God. So he comes, and this old covenant was a covenant that was rooted in fear. Fear of retribution, fear of judgment. And there were those severe punishments that were meted out under the law for violations of the law. But we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, the difference between the old and the new covenant are drastic differences. The new covenant is not a covenant that's based in fear, but it's a covenant that's based in love. The old covenant, God was pictured as a judge because man was in sin and rebellion. The new covenant, God is pictured as the Father because we have become his sons and his daughters. Some people make the mistake of thinking that God's relationship to all of humanity is one of a kind, benevolent, loving Father. That's not the right picture. I hate to break the news. That's not the right picture. The right picture is that God is the judge. Now, of course, there's an element of truth to that. God does love people, and he demonstrated his love by sending Christ. That's how we know that God does love. He demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the position that men stand in before God tonight is a position of judgment, and the relationship is more that of a rebel rising up against a king. And that king being willing to pardon the rebel, but if the rebel persists in that rebellion, the king, of course, would bring a judgment. That's how the world stands before God. But there's that other element where God invites people to come out of that place of enmity toward him, out of that position of hostility, and invites them to come into this beautiful relationship. And that's where we who have trusted Christ, that's where we've come. So we're no longer in that place of alienation. We're no longer in that place of enmity. We're no longer in that place where we are literally at war with God. We're way, way, way far beyond that, way, way over to the other side. Now we're the people of God. Now we're the children of God. And so we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but what have we received? We've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is, you know, the contrast is so radical. You know, it's not simply that we've gone from, you know, being in a really bad position over here to kind of moving into the middle and things are, you know, better. We have moved all the way over to the best possible place. We've moved all the way over into this place where God sent his spirit into our hearts and the spirit cries out, Abba, Father. So we've gone from that position of rebels under God's wrath to the position of his dearly beloved children. That is amazing. And that's what Paul is amazed about. And that's what he's going into great detail about here. So the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, adoption, the word here, there's two Greek words that are translated with the one word adoption. And the two words together literally mean the placing of a son. The placing of a son. That's why it says that we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or back in verse 14. These are the sons of God. It says sons for a specific reason, not because it's excluding those of the female gender, not because it's not relevant to women. Women are included in this, but it says sons specifically because there's a point that's being made here. You see, this whole idea of adoption, Paul is taking this from Roman culture. And the term adoption may have a somewhat artificial sound in our ears. You know, I mean, there's obviously a wonderful side of adoption where people come along and they choose a child to be their child, and that's a wonderful thing. But then there's that other side where sometimes a person feels like they're not a full or a true member of the family because they weren't born into the family, they were adopted into the family. And so, as I'm quoting F.F. Bruce here, as he said, sometimes the term might have somewhat of an artificial sound in our ears. He said this, but in the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not in the smallest degree inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature. So we might look at adoption and think, well, okay, that's great, we're adopted, but I would have liked to have been born into the family. But that's not the idea. The point that he's making here really has to do with this amazing position that we've been placed in. As he goes on and he says later that we are the heirs of God and the joint heirs of Christ, that's what an adopted son was. He was the heir of his adoptive father. And so that's the point that Paul's making here, is that we are the heirs. God has bequeathed to us, his children, all that he has created. He says we are actually joint heirs with Christ. We'll get back to that more in a moment. But just so you understand, we are both God's adopted children, and we are his children by birth as well. Not physical birth, but spiritual birth. So in regeneration, a person receives the nature of a child of God. In adoption, that person receives the position of a son of God. So it's all about that position of being in that place of being the heir. But going back to this whole thing, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So you see the intimacy here. Now the word Abba is used a few times in the New Testament. And in each case, Jesus uses this term to speak to his Father in prayer. And it's a term of intimacy. It would be the equivalent of referring to your father as daddy or papa, or, you know, a non-formal kind of a way of referring to your father, expressing freedom, closeness, intimacy. So, you know, when a child says to their father, oh, daddy, there's just something about that. There's a ring to it of intimacy. There's a sweetness there. There's a sense of tenderness and all of that. That's the picture here. So God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts. And so we now have that same kind of a thing. As Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, so we find ourselves praying, Abba, Father. We come to God, and we come on the basis of this tender, intimate relationship. So far from where we previously were, as I said, as enemies, now we are his dear children. That's the best way to understand it. We are his dear children. And then he says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a beautiful thing. Now, as Christians, a question that we all entertain occasionally is, you know, how does one really know that they're saved? How do I really know that I'm saved? Sometimes we come under attack by the devil. And the devil loves to come along and suggest to us that we're not really saved. We're not really God's children. Our sins haven't been forgiven. That sort of a thing. Well, so how do I know that I'm really a child of God? Well, there's two things that we have to take into consideration. We have to consider, first of all, the objective proofs for our relationship with the Lord. Objective proofs mean things that are outside of us. So the objective proofs are based in the Word of God. God said certain things that if we would do certain things, if we would meet a certain standard that he set, then we would be accepted by him on that basis. So God says if we believe in Jesus, we're saved. If we receive Christ, we become the children of God. So I know objectively, because this is what God said in his word, and I've done what he said, I know objectively that I'm saved because he said believe in Christ, I have believed in Christ, so I'm saved. But I might not feel it. But I have to stand by faith on that truth and receive that fact from that perspective, even though I might not have any kind of an experience of it at the moment. So there's the objective. And we always want to look first and foremost for the objective. That's where we're going to find our security primarily, is in the objective truth. This is what God's word says. I've responded to what God's word says. Therefore, I have been accepted by God based upon his word, not based upon how I feel. But there is also the subjective side of things. And the subjective side of things is the experiential side of it. And thank God we have both. It's not one or the other purely. So we do have the experiential side. And this is what Paul is talking about here. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you see, I have both things. I have the objective. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Okay? I have believed in Jesus. I'm not going to perish. I'm going to have eternal life. That's the objective. But now the subjective is that God has sent his Spirit, and his Spirit has, his love has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. So I have these subjective experiences where I experience God's love. It's an emotional type of a thing. You know, human beings, we tend to vacillate between two extremes. And the same is true in the church. The same is true with Christians. You have some people that are always pushing toward the extreme of the objective, and others that are always pushing toward the extreme of the subjective. Some people are afraid of feelings. They're afraid of experience. They don't want anything like that. Hey, just tell me the facts. That's fine. I'll just go with the facts. You said I'm saved? Okay, that's good enough for me. I don't want to feel anything. There's some people like that. There are other people, they don't care about the facts. They say, I want to feel. I want to feel like I'm close to God. I want to feel God's love being poured out in my life. Well, here's the good news. God gives us both. He gives us both. And there are those times that we experience the love of God, where we just have, it's an unexplainable thing. It's an unpredictable thing. Sometimes it comes when you least expect it. And there you are, you're just suddenly flooded with this sense of God's love for you. That's what Paul's talking about here. The Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. So there's the love of God that's sometimes poured out upon us in that way. And then other times it comes where there's just a strong sense of assurance that we are God's children. Somebody might ask, well, how do you know you're a child of God? And you just say, well, I just know. Yeah, but how do you really know? Well, I just know. You know, it's just one of those things that you just know that it's true. That's a beautiful experience. God gives you that kind of assurance. You just have this absolute confidence, just this sense that I'm a child of God. That's what he's talking about here. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have both of these things. And when you don't have the subjective, go to the objective. And the objective is going to be the more consistent one, because the Bible's consistent. It says what it says. It doesn't change. It's always going to say the same thing. The subjective is what changes. We don't have any control over that necessarily. I wish that I felt the love of God being poured out on me all day, every day, 24/7. I would love that. That would be fantastic. But the fact of the matter is, I don't. I don't know anybody who does. I mean, if there is somebody, God bless them. I mean, he already is, evidently. So if there is somebody, God bless me like that. I'd like to have that experience too. And we're different. We have different emotional makeups and things like that. Some people are just naturally more emotionally oriented toward having those kinds of experiences and those things. That's wonderful. But we thank God for the objective truth, and this is what we primarily stand on. And when those other things come along, hallelujah, that's great. I am so thrilled when I have that sense of God's love just pouring over me, or I just have that deep sense of my sonship. But my confidence is primarily centered in what the scriptures have said. This is what the Word of God says. I have responded to it. Therefore, I stand firm on that. And so, but the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And so then he says, though, and if children, if we're the children of God, then we are the heirs of God. So again, remember, going back to that whole picture of adoption, the adoptive father, he is passing on his inheritance to the son. So we, as God's adopted children, we are receiving from him an inheritance. We are heirs of God, and there's possibly two things that are being communicated here. Heirs of God is possibly just the idea that God himself is our inheritance. And that would make sense, especially in relation to the Old Testament priesthood. Now, if you read back through the books of Moses, Exodus through Deuteronomy, you find, there are the various tribes, and they all have an inheritance in the land, and the land is divided up between them. But you'll always notice that the Levites are never given a portion of land, because over and over again it said regarding the Levites, and they were the priestly tribe, the Lord said, I am their inheritance. So he was the special inheritance of the Levites. Now, we, in the New Testament era, we are a royal priesthood. And so when it says that we are the heirs of God, the idea here could be that God is our inheritance, that he himself is our inheritance. And what a glorious thing that is, that he's ours. He belongs to us. You know, I have mentioned and made a few comments on a book that was written a few months back. It came out. There was a lot of hoopla surrounding the book when it first came out, by the author Rob Bell, the book called Love Wins, and a lot of talk about it. And it's a book that's kind of the gist of it is sort of a denial of the biblical picture of hell. That's kind of the gist of it. But there's all kinds of different things that he addresses in there. And, he just tends to say some really outlandish and biblically contradictory things. But one of the things he's saying at one point, he's so concerned that, God's for everybody, that he goes to the extreme of saying that there's no one people that can claim a special claim on God. And I think, did this guy ever read the Bible? I mean, give me a break. That was the claim of Israel. That's what God said about them. He said, what nation on the earth has had God so close to them as you do? Nobody has. So Israel had this unique relationship with God. They had a special claim on God like no other people had on him. And now guess what? That same claim that they had has been passed on to the church. So Rob Bell, in his liberal sympathies, he wants to see that Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and humanists and atheists and everybody else, they all have the same kind of stake or claim on God. I'm sorry, no, it's not the case. We have a unique claim on God. He is our inheritance. We, the church, the children of God, we have that special position where we have this special claim on him. Now, people from all of those other places can certainly come and become part of this community and have that same connection. They're not excluded. We're not saying, the Bible doesn't say, God never said, well, you can't come. The point is, you must come. You must come out of those things into this thing to get this kind of a special claim on God and to have God as our inheritance. So we are the heirs of God. But then we're the joint heirs with Christ. And here's I think, the distinction. God is our inheritance on the one hand, but then all things are ours as well because all things have been given to Christ. So we're joint heirs with Christ. What does Christ possess? He possesses everything. Everything that there is belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the heir, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, of all things. I love that passage there, the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. In various times and in different ways, God spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the message. He's spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. After he had purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Jesus owns everything. He's the heir of all things. And we are joint heirs with Christ. That's why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he would say this. He would say, all things are yours. Everything is yours. Don't strive for the things of the world today. They already belong to you. You just can't have them yet. But you will have them. You will have them in the future. You'll have them when the right time comes. That's the whole thing with an heir, like Paul. He elaborates on this in Galatians. He says, now the heir, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't really differ from a slave. But he's put under the tutors and so forth until the appointed time. But when the appointed time comes, then he inherits everything. It becomes his. And so it is with us. Everything belongs to us because we are heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. But the appointed time to receive it hasn't yet come. But it will come. So we don't want to be consumed with that today. This is why Jesus would say to us, he that loses his life in this world will keep it for the life to come. He who hates his life in this world, he will save it for the next life. There's another life coming. There's another life coming. And we're not meant to spend our lives here on earth living for the things of the world, trying to amass to ourselves material possessions and things like that. That's not the point. All of those things belong to us ultimately, but there's an appointed time when we will be allowed to actually receive them, and that time hasn't come yet. But that's where we already are. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But then he says this, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that we are only going to be the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer? And therefore, does that mean that only a select few that have suffered severely in this life are going to actually be the ones to inherit these things? I don't think that's what he's saying. That would contradict many other statements in Scripture. The suffering that's being spoken of here, I think, is a specific suffering. And it is the bearing of the reproach of Christ in this age. You see, really, anybody who truly identifies with Jesus, we suffer with Jesus. How is Jesus suffering today? He's suffering reproach. He's suffering rejection. Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the one who sustains everything, is rejected by the vast majority of humanity. And so he suffers reproach. And we who identify with him in this world, that's what we also come into. We come into that suffering. We come into that reproach because of our relationship with him. And you know that. We've all experienced that. That just because of our relationship with the Lord, there are certain people that are going to treat us differently. There's certain people that aren't going to accept us. There's certain people that are just going to take a disliking to us. And we're going to bear reproach. When we tell people that we believe in Jesus, we follow the Lord, there's going to be ridicule. There's going to be mockery. When we tell people, no, I'm not going to, you know, party with you, or no, I'm not going to get involved in that, they're going to snicker. They're going to scoff at us. So we're suffering reproach for his name by this connection that we have with him. So Paul's not talking about a special class of Christians that are going to be the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that small group that have suffered more than others. He's really talking about all of us who are joined to Christ. We're joined to him in his affliction. We're joined to him in his suffering. But you know, it is interesting that you find all the way through the scripture, there is the theme of suffering and glory. Glory is promised down the road, but it's a road paved with suffering. That's the way it is. That's the way it was for Jesus. And that's the way it will be for us. And some have suffered more than others. Some have suffered very mildly in comparison to others. We in this nation and in this culture, we have had a relatively easy time of being Christians, and we've been accepted in the culture for the most part for a long, long period of time. We haven't been persecuted in any serious fashion. But then, of course, you can find places in the world where people are tonight. They're in prison because of their faith in Christ. For no other reason except they believe in Jesus, they're in prison. There are some people tonight who are under a death sentence for no other reason than they believe in Jesus. So they have obviously and are obviously suffering to a greater extent than we are. But to some degree or another, we're all suffering because of the world's rejection of Christ and our connection with him. And so, Paul tells us that ultimately we will be glorified together. And then he goes on and he speaks of the suffering of the present time not being worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So to whatever degree we suffer intensely, we suffer severely, or if we suffer relatively mildly in comparison, to whatever degree we suffer, the sufferings of the present time cannot be compared with the glory. So the theme of the scripture is suffering and glory. We might be tempted to draw back. I don't want any suffering. But suffering's inevitable. Suffering in life is inevitable because we live in a sin-stricken world. You can never escape suffering. There's no escape. It is impossible for a human being to escape suffering. You know, the other day I was thinking of, just life itself from infancy. My son and his wife, they recently had a baby, and he's just about 6 or 7 weeks old now, and his name is Hudson. And so we got a couple of photos the other day. They texted us a couple of photos of Hudson, and one of them was a smiley Hudson, and it said "Happy Hudson." The next was a screaming Hudson, and it said, "Typical Hudson." That's what I was thinking. Okay, so in the brief 6 or 7 weeks of being out of the womb, there's already been some suffering for little Hudson. He just, he just isn't adapting all that well to life outside of the womb at this point. He's most of the time not a happy little guy. But that's just, but you think about it. I mean, just, right out of the right out of the womb. I mean, you get thrust out of the womb and you're out, you know, there you are. You're just thrust out into the cold, cruel world. And it just, it goes from bad to worse, right? You know, all through life. And, you know, not to be, you know, have a totally pessimistic view of life, but, you know, you could build a pretty strong case that most of life consists of suffering. So the point is this, you can't escape it. You might as well suffer for something, because you're going to suffer anyway. Might as well suffer with glory ahead. And suffering for Christ, that's how you suffer, but there is a glory that none of the suffering can be compared to. So we'll pick up and deal with that a bit later as we go further here with Paul. But I want to, before we wrap things up tonight, I want to go back and just look for a minute at the implications, some of the implications of our being the children of God. Just to think through a few things. This is what this means. And I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. I have learned over the years more about God's love for me by being a parent than I ever could understand of his love before. I truly have. I knew God loved me before I was a parent, and I could read it in the pages of Scripture, and I could objectively see it there on the page and by faith lay hold of it. And I had experiences of the love of God being poured out of my heart and so forth. But being a parent and raising my children and, you know, going through life as their father and knowing my heart toward them has given me, I think, just a much deeper understanding into the heart of God. And Jesus said it this way. He said, if you who are evil by nature, if you who have a sin nature, if you know how to give good things to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father? You know, the rottenest person sometimes as a parent can show tremendous compassion and love for their child. And so if we, who might be rotten to the core, can do that, what about God, who is pure and perfect, holy and righteous and good? So the implications. What are the implications? Well, number one, as the children of God, we are the special objects of God's love. You are a special object of God's love. You know, isn't it amazing that tonight, right here, as God is here present, and as, let's just imagine him, you know, looking down upon this room, God can focus in all of his attention on each one of us individually as though we were the only one here, and he can do that for every single person on the planet. That's how great God is. So right here tonight, God is looking down at you, sitting right there in your seat, and he's looking down on you as the special object of his love. He's just looking at you going, oh, I just love them. Just like a parent might look down on that new little baby or that toddler or that teenager. Well, that's a different story. But I'm joking. You know what I mean. But, you know, like, you know, today when our grandsons came over today, and, you know, when these guys come into the house, it's just like you just want to watch them. You just want to look at them, and you just love them. You know, our little four-year-old grandson, Ryder, he's just a pistol. He's just the funniest little guy. He comes in my room the other day, and I have these boxing gloves in there, and he comes and he grabs them, and he's putting them on. And he says, put these on me. I got to go knock somebody out. Like, all right. Serious about that. But, you know, I just look at that little guy and I just love him. I want to just take him and eat him up. God, we are the special object of God's love. And we all know that it's true. You know, I do love children. I love children. And even though I'm a pretty boring guy, somehow I seem to get along with kids all right, little kids. But I love children just in a general sense. But you know, let's be honest. I mean, you love your own the best, right? That's just the way it is. And so with God, we are his children. He loves us the best. We're the ones that he's focused on. So we're the special objects of his love. Secondly, as a good father, God plans for our lives. Now, fathers plan for their children. They have the child's interest and future in mind. And so it is with God. God orders our steps in light of eternity. So God has, he has plans for us. Now, you know, the neighbor, I don't have plans for the neighbor kids. They're not my kids. But I have plans for my own kids. I have dreams and wishes and things that I pray for about them, or pray about for them. And that's, so God has a plan. As a good father, he's got a plan for our lives. He's got our interest in mind. And you remember that passage, that beautiful passage from Jeremiah 29:11. It's a favorite of so many because it is so encouraging. God speaking, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's how God has planned for each one of our lives individually. He's planned to give us a future. He's planned to give us a hope. His plans for us are good plans. That's what it means to be a child of God. You can rest tonight and just say, you know what? I'm taken care of. I'm the special object of God's love, and he's got a plan for my life. I don't know. I might not know what to do with my life. You know, when I met the Lord when I was in my early 20s, I didn't know what in the world I was going to do with my life. I had no idea. And yet God had a plan. And when I came to him and surrendered my life to him, he just began to lead me in this plan. And now I look back over all the years and I think, Lord, you're so amazing. What a plan. I would have never dreamed it. My plan would have been, you know, it just would have never even remotely matched up to the one that God had. There's also the element of training. Because we're the children of God, he trains us. We read in both the Proverbs and then quoted in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he corrects every child he receives. See, God's training us. He's working to make us into the people that he wants us to be, intends us to be. He's instilled us with all of this potential, and then he trains us so that potential can rise to the surface and we can attain to what God had in mind for us. And as the author in Hebrews says, what father is there that doesn't discipline his child? What father is there that doesn't train up their child? A father who doesn't discipline his child is not a good father. God is a good father. And so he trains us, he disciplines us. As our father, he makes provision for us. God provides for us. He takes care of us. He really does. You know, you hear these atheists saying, oh, there's no God and there's no proof for God and, you know, all that kind of nonsense. And you think, man, if Christians would just get together and compile the stories, just for example, of God's provision, all the ways that God has provided, all the ways he's taken care of us over the years. When we didn't know where maybe the next meal was going to come from. We didn't know where how the next payment was going to be made. I have a friend who's doing some mission work in another country, and he wrote me a couple of days ago, and he was saying, you know, they're a few thousand dollars short every month with their bills. And he said, but you know, every month somehow the Lord keeps providing for us. He keeps covering it. It's driving him crazy. He hates to have to wait, you know. He'd like to have it all in the bank and just be able to pay it. But he said, you know, the Lord's just been faithful. We don't have an income. He can't work where he's at, or he can't do any more than he's doing already. And so they're just completely dependent on God. But God is faithful. He's doing it. He's providing. And we know that. He makes provision for us. He provides for his children. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, your clothing. Don't worry about those things. He says those are the things that the unbelievers worry about. And then, remember, he said, look at the birds. They don't worry about that kind of stuff. God takes care of the birds. Look at the grass. The grass doesn't worry about that. The flowers, God takes care of all of them. Are you not of much more value than they, Jesus said. And then there's protection. God protects us. All of those images in the scripture, the Lord being our refuge, our fortress, our strong tower. We're told the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear God. And so as our Father, God is committed to our protection. He guards us from evil. He keeps us safe when we otherwise might be destroyed. But again, this is one of the beautiful things of being a child of God. But then there's access. There's access. We have direct access. Again, not everybody can access God. People live under the false belief that anybody and everybody at any given time can just go to God and give them a piece of their mind and tell them what they need or want. It's just not reality. You can't access God. The Bible says he dwells in the light that no man can approach. But we can access him. We have special access to God through the blood of Christ. Through Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So we have access. We can get in. You know, it'd be like going to the house of, you know, some dignitary, some important person, and, you know, there are hundreds of people out there waiting to get in, and you just walk right up and just go right through the door. You've got direct access. There's no waiting. There's no making an appointment. Being told, sorry, it's going to be months before you can get in. We just go right straight to the Lord. We have access. Again, as a parent, thinking of my own children, all of those times when, you know, just the freedom of access into my office or whatever the case might be. They never thought twice about just busting right through the door, you know. Cheryl would say, no, Daddy's doing this, Daddy's doing that. Doors are busted right open. That doesn't matter. I got to talk to Dad. And we've got access as the children of God. Two more things. Similarity. Similarity. Because we're the children of God, there will be a God-likeness about us. We're going to be progressively becoming more like him. And that, of course, is a common thing when you look on the physical level. My dad, just this past weekend, he visited my son. And they hadn't seen each other for about 4 years. And my son called me and he goes, I cannot believe it. He said, I kept looking at your dad thinking I'm looking at you. He says, you know, when you're with your mom, how we all tell you to look like your mom? He said, well, now I'm telling you to look just like your dad. And it's true. You ever look in the mirror and all of a sudden you see like your dad staring back at you or your mom staring back at you? Wait, how did he get in there? It's that genetics, the similarity. But that's the same spiritually. Because we're the children of God, we bear the likeness of God. And as time goes on, we look more and more like him. The older I get, the more I look like my dad. That's really the case with me. Then final point. Final point, because we are the children of God, we are a part of the family of God. And this, again, is an amazing and a wonderful thing. You know, the world's a lonely place. The world's an unfriendly place. We have a family that we have been made a part of. We've all been brought into this big, wonderful thing called the family of God. And it's not limited to this group of people that meet at this particular location. This is a worldwide thing. It's all over the planet. We have brothers and sisters in every nation, among every people on the face of the earth. There are people who are the sons and the daughters of God, and we are related to them. And it's so amazing how there's that connection that is made because of that. And one of the most wonderful practical experiences that we have as the sons and daughters of God is to be part of this great big family, the family of God, children of God. So these are the things that are implied in this great truth that we are the children of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The sons in that we are the heirs. We are in that position. But we're the children of God, the sons and the daughters of God. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. And so as we close, this is what you need to walk away with. You need to walk away with this wonderful thing. God is your Father. And it doesn't matter what kind of father you had growing up. You might have had a great father. You might have had a mediocre father. You might have had a not so good father. You might have had a rotten father. You might not have had a father at all. But you know what? You have a heavenly Father. And he's the best father there is. And all of the fathers of the earth, the great fathers of the earth, the loving, the nurturing, the tender, the caring, the strong, all of those great fathers of the earth, they take their name from the one Father, the Heavenly Father. So your best image of a father falls short of who your Heavenly Father really is. But he's your Father. He loves you. You're his dear children. And when he looks at you, he looks at you tenderly, compassionately, patiently, lovingly. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Are you afraid of your Father? Don't be afraid of your Heavenly Father. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Daddy, Papa. God has put that in our hearts. As we're crying that out, God's not saying, oh, don't say that. You call me Father. No, God is the one who's prompting us to speak to him that way, because that's how he wants us to understand him.